we get together with family and friends and celebrate. What? You know, there's whatever it is. And so this morning I'd like to spend a little bit of time just looking at why the advent of Christ. Yes, looking at him as a baby, but again, what was the significance of him coming? And where would we be if he wouldn't have come? So I have a lot of verses today, and I don't know how to simplify this. I guess this is how I look at Scripture. You know, I look at it and I say, okay, what else does the Scripture say about this? And that's why I end up going with these different references. And so I hope you can track along with me as we look at just a number of different Scriptures and try to rightly divide the Word of Truth and get a picture of a whole as to what God is saying in regards to His Son. You've heard me a number of times talk about the man, Christ Jesus, this mediator that we have, and in order for there be, for him to be a man, he had to be born, had to be here, had to have legal entry to this earth, if you will, and through that he can identify with us. I'd like to look a little bit into both Genesis and Luke and view some things, but before we get to that, there's a number of verses that talk about why Jesus had to come. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here's one thing we see is redemption and adoption. There are two things in this verse. Matthew 1, 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So here we see saving. So in the previous verse, we saw those that were in bondage under the law. Here we see people who are in bondage to sin. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there's a destruction. Part of Jesus' coming had to do with destroying the works of the devil. And along with that, well, we'll get to that. There's another aspect of that, and we'll turn to that soon. 1 John 3:5 says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So there's a taking away of sins. So by now, we're getting a picture that there's something, an evil crisis, if you will. There's sin, there's law, there's works of the devil. And then we're going to have to figure out, so where do we fit in this? You can turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 14, and we'll read several verses there to also get another glimpse of what the coming of Christ did. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he destroyed the works of the devil, we saw earlier, and now him that has the devil himself. Not only his works, but the devil himself. Reading on. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on them, on him. Yeah, I'll start over. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I'll pause there long enough to say that in this, let's keep in mind, we're talking about the nativity, talking about the advent, the coming of Christ. And what was so important? Why didn't just an angel of the Lord show up and say, here's redemption? What was the big deal that he had to come as every other human being came? He did not take on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and high and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So in this, we see that it was necessary for him to identify with us, to be born. And we also see the two things. One is he destroyed the devil, and then in verse 18, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there's this reconciling. There's this obvious, there's this gap that is separated, and there needs to be a reconciliation. First John 4, 9 and 10 says, and this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So here we see another reason he came, that we might live. So the things that are not being said, obviously, is that there is death. That's why he had to come to give life. So it was a big deal when the angels, a multitude, doesn't give them a number, but there was an angel that made the announcement, then there was a multitude of angels that filled the sky. And they were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. There's something good that God is giving from himself to man with the birth of Jesus. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to try to start kind of where all this came from. Where are the works of the devil? The sins? Why the law? What about the death? The power of death? And how Jesus came to revoke all that. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, we'll pause here long enough to say that back in chapter 2, and for the last verse of chapter 2, it says, and they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. So up until this, there was holiness, there was no sin, and their nakedness was not shame because there was no sin involved. All of a sudden, sin enters in, and shame with it. So they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So here we see a withdrawing. Man looks at this and said, there's suddenly a gap. There's this holy God that is, how else do you say it? He's a holy God. He's got this high standard. And man is in perfect union with him. And then there's sin. And man draws away. Somehow there's a recognition. We talked about some of this. This whole atheistic idea is an idea to get God out. Because if I admit that there's a God, then I admit that there's somebody I have to be subject to. Somebody I have to answer to. So here they are withdrawing themselves, understanding that there's something that they cannot approach this God anymore. In verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? I'll interject one thing here. The New Testament says that the marriage, the bed is holy, it's undefiled. There's this beauty when there is complete holiness, there is no shame. When a husband and a wife are in a holy relationship, a man and a woman, a holy relationship that God ordained, there is no shame.
I'll leave that.
And verse 12, and the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So here's this first introduction to sin in this earth that we see in this narrative here, where there's this fear that separates man, sinful man, from a holy God. Back in verse 10, he says, I was afraid. In Exodus 3, verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses, this is in the scenario where he saw the burning bush. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And you see that repeated time and time and again. When an angel of the Lord showed up, they hid their faces. They covered themselves. Something. They were sure they were going to die because they saw the Lord. Why was this? Because there was this chasm, there was this gap, this widened gap between this holy and righteous God and unrighteous and sinful man. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Psalms 119, 120 says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Why was this expression given of being afraid of the judgments of God? Because we see our sinfulness and the holiness of God. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? That's a bit of the story where they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it in their camp and just everything went wrong. Every plague and they were smitten with hemorrhoids. There was all kinds of things. Finally said, it's this Ark, get it out of here. So they put this thing on this cart and they slapped them on the back and get out of here. And the cart left and headed back to Israel, interestingly enough. But this was the statement they had. Who is able to stand before this holy God? They somehow saw that there's something bigger than themselves, and they saw themselves as inferior because of these things that were happening. In John, when he was in the Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1, and verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. There's again just an example of where we see John, I think he looked and he suddenly realized who he's looking at. And he says he fell at his feet as dead. Again, he sees that holiness. But interestingly enough, so what brings us back together? How do we connect with God in spite of our sin? God responds to humility. It's not the absence of sin in this case, but it's humility. And we'll look at this a little bit. 2 Chronicles 34, 27. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. There was repentance and acknowledging when they realized the truth. They were faced, we talked about that some this morning in Romans. They were faced with the truth, and instead of willfully blinding their eyes, they responded in repentance. In this case, he rent his clothes and he wept, and God responded. He said, I have heard thy voice. Isaiah 66:2 is a very familiar verse. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have I been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Prior to the account that we read in Genesis, where Eve took of the fruit, there was the first instance of sin, where Lucifer lifted up himself and he said, I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will exalt my throne above the star. Five things that he said, I will do. So here's this proud lifting up and saying, in a sense, saying to God that I think I'm better than you. And here, in the response of mankind, God is saying that he's looking to those that are a poor and a contrite heart, and those that tremble at my word. It's the exact opposite of the thing that got Lucifer cast out of heaven, is humility. And with humility is obedience and repentance, and the list goes on. And we'll look a little more at that later. I just want to run down across a couple of verses in case you think that that sinful person isn't you. Or me, for that matter. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And on down in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I recently met a man, and he said, you know, I was just a good Benonite. That was his words. You know, he said, I never did drugs, I never drank. He said, if the church said it, I did it. But you know what? But he woke up and realized that there was a day that life is empty, and he needed life. And you know what? He received life from the Father, and he's a new person. But he never did anything wrong. How do you reconcile that? But really, at the core of who he was, there is selfishness, there is pride, there's unforgiveness, there's all these things that fill the heart of man. I was amazed that I was looking through some of this. There are large lists of corrupted heart conditions that you find in the Bible. Adultery, fornication, lust, the list goes on and on and on. All have sinned. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So there is a response that we made, a choice that we made to the influences that are around us. Among whom also we all had our conversation. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So the wrath of God abides on the sinner. That's just a fact. That's who God is. It's his justice. He cannot accept anything other than perfection. So here we are, we're these deplorable human race. We've ruined it. We blew it in every way. And I want you to, in the back of your mind, I don't want you to forget the picture of the nativity, the coming, the advent of the coming of Christ. His coming to earth for what reason? And we have these glowing little pictures, you know, sometimes in our mind of this tidy little wood box and the nice little yellow straw, and everything just looks calm and peaceful. And I, I don't know if you ever let your imagination run with that, but think of a childbirth today. Stable, hospital bed, your own bed, whatever. I mean, how does... It just seems really unthinkable. The King of Kings should come in such a lowly way. Anyway, side note. 1 John 1:8 says, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So we, again, I'm just backing up to this whole thing of the garden where sin was first entered. And because of this, there's these curses, judgments that are pronounced on mankind. And because of this, death passed on all men. All of us are bound under this law of death. Just simply because we breathe air. But then, even more than that, we're all subject to the wrath of God because of choices we make. So now what? There's one more verse that we didn't read in Genesis 3, and that's in verse 15. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This really is the first glimpse we get of any sort of redemption that God is going to bring about. And I would love to take the time sometime and pick that thing apart a little more. I won't today, but... So it starts here. It doesn't really start here. It's been in place already. We'll get to that a little later, but... Here's where God first introduces it and said, here's what's going to happen. So, I don't know if you ever thought about it. Why didn't it just happen there? Why wasn't the next child that was born the fulfillment of that? Why did it have to go all the way through to Noah? Such corruption that we sang it this morning, children sang it this morning, only 8 people were saved. God said, it's terrible, I'm going to wipe it out. Still, where's this seed? And it goes on. I mean, there's just all this repeated sin. You get to the end of the end of Malachi, and then there's a what? 400-500 year span before we hear anything? No interaction recorded, at least, with the prophets and God and the people. Sounds like the Dark Ages to me. Why wait so long? But the very first verse we read this morning, when the fullness of time was come, God's got a timetable and he sticks with it. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it's just talking about God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, now listen, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So even before it was announced in Genesis 3:15, there was a plan set in place. I just find that fascinating. Who is this God that has such foresight? There's no past and present for him, past, present, future. It's all the same. Darkness and light are all alike to him. Everything is now. But yet before there was what we know as time, there was already God according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. First Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest, he was revealed, he was made known. He was all kind of shrouded in mystery, if you will, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who, in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So, God already had predetermined that in Christ there would be a connection again back to the Father. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. I don't know what you think about it. Not only was a plan in place, but it said he was slain from the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, that is, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So now look at the intent. The intentions of God choosing us are to make us holy and without blame. Now think back in the Garden of Eden again. Those are two things that were lost. Their holiness was gone because there was sin. And because of sin, there was now blame. There was justifiable blame on them. You have done it. You have eaten of the tree. You've disobeyed. Therefore, there's a judgment that comes out of that. But now, Jesus, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, did you ever think about why did God give us redemption? Rather than just saying, you had a choice, you made your bed, now you get to sleep in it. I'd like to preface it by saying that our salvation does not revolve around us. Now, I will say we get the benefits of it, but it really wasn't about us. In John 17, where Jesus was praying in the garden, in verse 24, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So here Christ is establishing the love, or recognizing the love that he had, the Father had towards him. Now, if Jesus came and became sin for us, he who knew no sin, sin equals what? Separation. And at some point, he had to take the brunt of the wrath of God to satisfy the just demands of the law. So I would submit to you that it had to do more about himself than it did with us. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So there's this mystery. There's this something that hath been hid, concealed, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice there's nothing about humankind in there? Other than that's the avenue through which he's going to demonstrate to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom. Did David really have a glimpse of that when he said, "What is man and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Why would God be mindful of us? God's concerned about himself. He said himself, "I'm a jealous God." God's concerned about how he's going to look. God's concerned about his name. And rightfully so. He should be. To the intent that now the principalities and powers have their place, it seems to me like God is addressing the principalities and powers in heavenly places and saying, look, here is a created race of people, created the same way as you were. They're created. I'm not saying the same manner, but I'm saying they're created beings. They, out of a choice, with a greenhouse environment, if you will, of evil. Everything around us, everything in our bubble, if you will, where we live, appeals to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Everything is here. We have our senses, we have our sin, we have the devil. There's all these things that are out there alluring and trying to draw out. And out of this, in a fallen culture, with death pronounced on them already, they are aspiring to holiness. And I can just imagine God sticking his finger in the devil's face. Now, I don't know. I don't mean to be sacrilegious. I'm just saying, that's what I picture in my mind, that God is so determined to demonstrate the principalities and powers, his manifold wisdom, that he says, look, I'm going to prove it to you by these human beings that they have a choice. Lucifer was in an absolute perfect environment, and he chose sin. We are in quite the opposite. We're in a fallen environment, and we choose life. You think God gets glory out of that? Yeah, that's what he's after. So again, I say, I don't think it's about us. So what is that? Where does that put us in? What kind of a frame of mind does that put us in? In Romans, it says they weren't thankful. What is man that you're mindful of him? God, why do you pay attention to us? We justly deserve punishment. The devil was created, hell was created for the devil and his angels. God had a just judgment for them. And all mankind who chooses the same way as the devil and his angels will end up in the same place, the lake of fire. But for mankind, there's a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. I get excited when I think about that. You know, all of a sudden, what do we... Okay, now hold that thought. Hold that picture in your mind, if you will. And what about all the blinking lights, the giddy music, the festivities? I'm not saying it's bad. But does God get glory? You know, I don't know if that's even fair to look at it that way, but I think of those things. This whole thing of Christ coming, making us new, making us blameless and holy. Yeah, God's concerned about himself. But we get to reap the benefits. That by the church, he's going to make known his manifold wisdom. John 8:24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not, simply believing, and out of that belief becomes a response, which is humility and repentance and brokenness. And God says, I'm listening. Found it interesting. In Luke 11, in verse 27, Jesus was in a crowd teaching, and it says, it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they which hear the word of God and keep it. You know, there's people today that really eulogize, I don't know what you call it, Mary. Here's someone who said, oh, wow, this woman that carried you and gave you life. And Jesus is like, yeah, so blessed are they which hear the word of God and keep it. That's where the blessing is. Jesus said, who is my mother and my brethren? And he stretched his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother, my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. There's nothing significant about Mary. Sure, she incubated. She carried this child. But other than that, she needed a redeemer as well. I don't know if we'll have time to look at it, but in Luke 1, we see a beautiful statement of what Mary, the discourse between Mary and the angel, what Mary said about it, between Mary and her aunt Elizabeth. There's just a lot of beautiful prophecies that come out of that. But so it really comes down to hearing the word of God and doing it. So, as we recognize our sinful condition, suddenly we can embrace the birth of Christ, it seems like, in a different way. Because he's our only hope. So when you hear peace, goodwill to man, there was reason for rejoicing. I believe a lot of these people, there were those who didn't, but there were those who were diligently searching the scriptures. They were expecting this. They were looking for this. Who was it? Simeon? That he held the baby Jesus in his arms? God, now let me die in peace, for I've seen your salvation. This wasn't this glittery little nativity scene for him. This was life. So what do we see when we think of the birth of Christ? I'd like to, let's just take a little bit of time and look at Luke 1 yet. We'll just read several of those verses. And I'll say this, I guess. Out of this is where a certain sect of people get this prayer that says, Hail Mary. It comes out of this. I mean, and part of it is verbatim, and part of it is blasphemy. Anyway, we'll look at that as we get to it. Luke chapter 1. Let's start at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And I love Mary's response. Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary gets up and heads off to Elizabeth's house. Verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. This baby that Elizabeth was carrying was John the Baptist, as we know him. And blessed is she that verse 45. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. It's interesting, almost all of these statements, phrases, whatever, that she makes, you can almost find all of them in the Old Testament. So I don't know, was it prophetic? Was she just simply a student of the word or whatever? But in some way, all of these things lined up perfectly with the old prophecies. And then here is Mary saying them. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Notice, Mary also needed a Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And that's one thing that prayer does, that Hail Mary prayer. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. But I am here to say that in 1 Timothy, we read that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when we, or any human being, reaches out to Mary, the Mother of God, as an intercessor for forgiveness, either God's a liar or we are. And I choose to believe God is not a liar. Verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done great things, hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud with the imagination of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and hath exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our fathers Abraham and to his seed forever. And there Mary makes an end of speaking. But there's this, I don't know, I was just intrigued that, you know, here she realized that within her was a fulfillment of prophecy, really starting what we read in Genesis 3 already. That of thy seed, there's going to come forth a Redeemer. While we're here, let's just flip over to chapter 2 yet. There's a few verses in verse 30 there. And this is where Simeon was talking. And in verse 28, he says, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So when we think of a season of festivity, just remember that it's not just about what's in it for me. It's about what's in it for God. God has called us out. God has redeemed unto himself a people. And by these people, the church, he wants to make known to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom. Through this mediator, this man, Christ Jesus.